One of our favorite sayings here at St. Stephen is that there's never no summer slump at St. Stephen Church. Though it's going to be a little different this summer, there's still not going to be a summer slump. And one way we have sought to support that saying is through our annual Summer Spiritual Heritage Series. 3 years ago, we began a systematic summertime walk through the beautiful scenery of biblical revelation. We began that summer with the beginning of the human story as we saw God create the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth. And then create man in his image, male and female, though they rebelled against him and plunged the world and humanity into bondage to sin. But we also saw God's faithfulness in giving the first gospel promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. We saw the devastating effects of sin on the world as man became increasingly depraved to the point where God determined to destroy the world through a flood and saved only Noah and his family. But once again, God gave a promise that he would not destroy the earth by floodwaters ever again. After that, two summers ago, we moved into the patriarchal period and we studied Abraham. The Lord was indeed about the work of keeping his earlier promise to provide through the seed of the woman a deliverer. God called Abram and made a covenant with him, a promise that would give them a land and make this old and fertile couple's offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. And a blessing to the nations as well. In their old age, they gave birth to this child of promise named Isaac. Last summer, we studied the story of Isaac and his son, Jacob. Jacob, who then had 12 sons, and through many rises and falls, was called Israel. This summer, we will look at the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, but then was used by the Lord to deliver not only his family, but the whole nation of Egypt and the population of surrounding peoples as well from a great famine. The Lord was preserving the line of promise, you see, the line through which one day would be born the great deliverer. I've chosen to call this series A Man for All Seasons. I saw a sermon written by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce on the subject, and I thought it was a catchy title, so I thought it's appropriate for the series that we'll be looking at this summer. In particular, because he was one of the most remarkable individuals in Scripture, how he trusted the Lord when he was as far down as he could be, and then was raised to be in one of the loftiest positions on earth. As we begin this summer, though, I'd like to remind you why this Summer Spiritual Heritage Series is important. First, it puts us in touch with our spiritual heritage. These were our forefathers in the faith. This is your story. Galatians 3:7, Paul writes, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And we saw the same thing reiterated in our Romans study, didn't we? Secondly, this series reminds us of the sweeping drama of the history of redemption, in which God has been fulfilling his purposes in redeeming a people for himself. In this story, we see the amazing account of how God preserved Israel despite circumstances that could have led to the disappearance of the Jewish race. That also we studied in Romans chapter 9 to 11, how God preserved this people for himself. Thirdly, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all scriptures. He is the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the one whom God would provide to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He is the Passover lamb who would give his life for the redemption of his people. He is the one who is not merely the giver of the law, but also the fulfillment of it. And remember that conversation in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, where Jesus explained to them that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the writings. We'll also see that Joseph is a type of Christ. The word tupos simply means a visible mark. When we have a typewriter makes a mark. But in the case of biblical typology, one scholar adds, the mark left in history or nature by the antitype. The antitype is the fulfillment, and the type is the foreshadowing. A type is a foreshadowing or representation of one thing by another. For example, when we studied Romans, in the fifth chapter, Paul writes that Adam was a type of the one to come. He goes on to show both a comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ. There are many authors who have compiled numerous parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. with one citing at least 100 parallels. As we walk through the story, I will draw your attention to many of them, not all of them. We will see that Joseph's story is nothing less than the gospel in miniature. But just to give you a little taste of that, a man named Warren Gage wrote this. He said, think about the comparison between Joseph and Christ. Joseph was the beloved son of his father, who was betrayed by his brothers and sold as a slave for silver. He was condemned as a criminal, though he was innocent. He was in the company of two other criminals condemned by the king. Two criminals were judged on the third day, however, and one was restored to life and the other given over to death. In innocence, Joseph had asked to be remembered. In time, God did cause Joseph to be remembered, and because the Spirit of God was on him, he was taken out of the dungeon and lifted up to sit at the right hand of the king, ruling over all the land. By such providence, God had sent Joseph ahead of his brethren to prepare a place for them, to teach them that they should comfort themselves and not be troubled, even though their enmity had wounded Joseph. For God made what they intended for evil to become good. Pretty amazing. So we'll be seeing those parallels as we study the life of Joseph. But fourthly, why we have our Summer Spiritual Heritage Series is that it reminds us of the relevancy of all Scripture to our daily lives. We're going to be seeing some remarkable applications to our relationships with each other, as well as our relationship to God. And as always, we'll be growing in our understanding and knowledge of God's holy word. But let us pray before we continue. Almighty God, thank you so much for your word. We ask that you would enlighten our minds and open our hearts to hear what your Spirit has to say to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Also like to add that as we study the book of Genesis, we take a different approach than in the book of Romans. There in the book of Romans, you see a different genre. In the book of Romans, you see a very didactic, deductive approach, which is common to Paul's writings. He's packing lots of information into a short space, if you will. They're the words of a teacher instructing his followers. When we come back to these chapters in Genesis, we're looking at the genre of narrative or story. As a result, we're looking at longer texts in order to capture the flow of the story at hand. And as you will see, we will be looking at whole chapters of Scripture on particular Sundays. We could have done this with Genesis 37 as well today, but because of the introductory material, we decided to split Genesis 37 in half. On some Sundays, rather than reading the whole text at the outset, therefore, we'll work through the passage with a running explanation. Tonight you heard the text read. But ordinarily, we'll be walking through the text, unpacking the story in the drama that it creates. This week we focus on the first 11 verses of Genesis 37, and then we'll conclude Genesis 37 next week. Leaving you in suspense, of course, but you're welcome to read ahead. This is the continuation of God's story of promises made and promises kept. And as the story begins in verse 1, we see that after all his wanderings, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. After all the trouble that he had, he finally arrived in the promised land and had established himself and his household. And then in verse 2, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, don't you usually expect, after a sentence like that, a genealogy? I mean, if you flip your Bible over to Genesis 36, you have the generations of Esau, Jacob's brother, and then you have a list of names, as you do throughout that chapter. But where does the author go with this picture? He takes us right to Joseph. And we're told that he is 17 years old. What's he doing? We have him placed in a pasture, watching over a flock with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, by way of review, you'll recall that when Jacob visited his relative Laban, we're going back now before the birth of the children, he was smitten by Rachel. Jacob was smitten by Rachel and agreed to work 7 years for her. But then on the wedding night, Laban did quite a switcheroo by sending his older and less attractive daughter, Leah, into the wedding bed, which Jacob didn't discover until the next morning which actually leaves several other questions unanswered that we can't answer here. Jacob complained, and Laban said, "You may have Rachel too, but you have to work another 7 years for her." But he did that. And as we're told in Genesis 29:20, they seemed to her but a few days because of the love he had for her. Rachel was unable to have children, however, but Leah was and gave Jacob his first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Rachel then became so desperate to be a mother, she gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob, and she bore him Dan and Naphtali in the name, if you will, of Rachel. But not to be outdone, Leah gave her maid Zilpah to Jacob, and she bore him Gad and Asher. And Leah then bore him two more sons, Issachar and Naphtali. And finally, after decades, Rachel was able to bear two sons to Jacob, Joseph and Benjamin. And by the way, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And as you note, in large families, children often hang out together by age group. This was the case here. You see the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah being together. Joseph, though, was 15 to 20 years younger than they were. And this is the reason for the comment, he was a boy. Certainly in comparison, at 17 years of age, he was a boy. But as we look at our text today, we're seeing some ingredients of a dysfunctional family. Things seem to be just fine until the second verse when we read, Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, these words leave so many things unsaid, but it communicates a lot. We're not told what they did. We're not told why they did it. We're not told Joseph's motivation for telling his father. We're not told his father's reaction. We're not told his brother's reaction or feeling about it. But isn't it amazing how much is said in these few words? We have no idea what those brothers did. Maybe they were bad-mouthing their other brothers, or maybe they weren't doing everything that was necessary to take good care of the sheep. Nonetheless, Joseph reported it. How did they see him? Well, they saw him as a tattletale. And that doesn't tend to put siblings on very good terms with one another, I think you'll agree. Was Joseph naive? Was Joseph a tattletale? Or was he a truth-teller? Notice the text doesn't say that he brought a false report. It says that he brought a bad report of them to their father. And given what we know about Joseph from the rest of the story, we have no reason to assign bad motives to him, as though he was motivated to get his half-brothers into trouble. And so we have this perception that Joseph is a tattletale. But now something else is added into the recipe. In verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Joseph was born when Jacob was 91. But that's not all. After decades had passed, Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, after being unable to have children, conceived, and Joseph was the firstborn of his beloved wife Rachel. This is the reason that Joseph was so special. Now we have favoritism added in here, and that's poison to sibling relationships. Jacob had favorites and everybody knew it. Please don't play favorites with your children. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, remember in the sixth chapter, he wrote, do not exasperate your children. One sure way to exasperate or frustrate your children is to show favoritism. My parents were exemplary in treating each of us the same in every way. Many years ago, when we were trying to scrape up enough money to buy our house in Upper Darby, I got up the courage to ask my dad if we could borrow $1,000. And he and mother gave it to us. About a year or two later, I was eager to pay it back, and so we scraped the money together and went to give dad a check for $1,000 to repay the loan. And he called mother over and he said, look what this is. And he gave it back to me and he said, we gave each of your other brothers $1,000 too. So it was a gift. It wasn't a loan. But that's the way my parents did things, the whole way to the end. And that's what we're trying to do, to try and miss this kind of problem in a family. Remember this in the words you say to a child or about a child, the gifts that you give. Partiality is trouble. And it's one thing to harbor such partiality in your heart, but explicitly to show it is another thing. Jacob's partiality to Joseph was seen in a very generous gift. He made him a robe of many colors. This is variously translated as a varicolored coat, a tunic with long skirts and sleeves. But let's just say it was a very special coat, one fit for a king. And if you think of it in terms of what the other brothers had, this is like Joseph shopping in Bloomingdale's and his other brothers getting their stuff at the local Salvation Army store. That's how vast the contrast was. But there's also the possibility that more is being communicated by this generous gift. Do you remember the incident years earlier when Reuben, the oldest son, took Bilhah, that is one of Jacob's wives, for his own back in Genesis 35? George Lawson wrote, "It seems as if Jacob had already taken the birthright from Reuben for his sin and had given it to the firstborn of his beloved wife, Rachel." In the blessings at the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob says of Reuben that he is unstable as water. "You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Jacob did not forget. But all this is to say that the tension is building between Joseph and his brothers. As you see in verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. One of the Hebrew words in this text is the word you're familiar with, shalom. It suggests that this is a reference to the most common Hebrew greeting of the day, peace be with you. So they couldn't even say hello. Did you ever dislike someone so much that you couldn't say hello? Couldn't speak to them? That you couldn't even look at them? And we're given an x-ray of their hearts that led to this. They hated him. This kind of hatred is not acceptable in the hearts of God's people, especially among believers. In the book of Hebrews, we read, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled." And we know Jesus' words likening hatred in our hearts to murder. And so as we come to the end of verse 4, we already have the picture of dysfunctional family, favoritism, envy, jealousy, and hatred. Now it gets worse. It gets worse. I'm telling you, it gets worse. Two dreams. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." What a dream. Well, before we get into this in detail, I'd like to talk about dreams just for a moment. In Scripture, sometimes dreams are the means of God's revelation of his truth. In Numbers 12, verse 6, we're told, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams." In giving us the picture of the characteristics of a true prophet in contrast to a false prophet, Moses writes, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place and the prophet says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." Dreams are means through which God brought his revelation to God's people. Think of Daniel chapter 7. We often think of Daniel's visions, but we're told in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. And they wrote down the substance of his dream. Dreams by Daniel that were revelations from God. And, of course, you remember in Matthew chapter 1, it was an angel of the Lord that appeared to Joseph not to put aside his wife, not to be afraid, the angel said, to take Mary home as your wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And later we'll see that Joseph is an interpreter of dreams. We must be very careful, though, about assigning too much meaning to our dreams. Of course, let me clarify that I'm speaking about the dreams we have in our sleep, not daydreams or aspirational dreams, such as I dream of the day when we can all gather again and worship. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the dreams that you have at night in your sleep. The scriptural examples I gave of dreams as God's revelation are the exception and not the rule. Sometimes our dreams are so intense that we can remember them, and sometimes they seem so real. Can God use our dreams? Yes, He can. Sometimes the impressions that a dream gives is so realistic that it leads to change. But let me state explicitly, though, that even in that case, we must distinguish the impressions that we take away from in a dream from biblical revelation. What we have in Joseph is biblical revelation. God speaking His truth through this dream. And so, isn't it interesting, who interprets the dream? This verse, does Joseph interpret the dream? No, it appears to be self-interpreting, doesn't it? The brothers interpret the dream. And his brother said to him in verse 8, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. One thing we don't know, I have a word on this in just a minute, was Joseph sharing the dream because it was just one of those vivid dreams that you share with others, or was he aware that it was a revelation from the Lord? John Calvin had a comment on this point. He said, no doubt Joseph had often dreamed in the common manner, but our text shows that our dream was now divinely sent to him, which might have the effect of an oracle. Thus, Joseph, being certainly persuaded that he had not been deluded, fearlessly announced his dream as a celestial oracle. Joseph believed it was from the Lord. But what was the result? Well, they hated him even more. Hebrew idiom here repeats the word hate twice. They added hate to hate. This was not just addition, though. This was exponential hatred. But then he went on to have a second dream. Verse 9. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Notice that he tells this dream to his brothers first. But you can imagine, once again, that his brothers understood the meaning of the dream. But they quickly also saw that it included Joseph's parents as those who would bow down. And so you can imagine that Joseph's brothers said to him, why don't you go tell the parents about this? So when Jacob hears the dream, he is not very happy either. But as I think about this, I ask myself this question. If I knew someone hated me so much already, even if I had such a dream, would I share it with them? I don't know. But Joseph was convinced that this dream was from the Lord. And verse 11, we're told that his brothers were jealous of him. In Scripture, we see that the tendency is not so much to hate the evil man, but to hate the righteous person. The one who reminds us of how far short we've fallen from the mark. The source of the first murder, Cain's murder of Abel, was because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. But the theme is best shown in the envy and jealousy of the religious leaders of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, like Joseph, spoke the truth. He, like Joseph, spoke of his own preeminence and his glory to come. And as in Joseph's case, his own brothers and the religious leaders as well hated him and were enraged at him. Even the corrupt governor Pontius Pilate knew, as we read Matthew 27, that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. I find it interesting that his father rebukes him, but also we also read his father kept the saying in mind. When do you think this saying would have come back to Jacob's mind? Probably when they all returned to Joseph, when he was equal to Pharaoh, and they all bowed down before him. He remembered. And so the stage is set, my friends. There are very few stories in Scripture that provide the drama that we're going to be seeing in the coming weeks. But as we've already seen, our text will both point us to our Savior Jesus Christ and also to very practical applications that will help us along the way. I found another quote quoted by a commentator, and the original quote coming from Leslie Flynn. He says, "From the example of this dreamer, we may learn how to overcome envy, how to forgive those who wrong us, how to dispel doubts about forgiveness, how to have faith in God's promises, how to recognize the sovereignty of God and the wrongs done to us, and in the midst of adversity." We're going to learn a lot about God. We're going to learn a lot about ourselves. And I received a communication this week from a dear friend of mine, a man that I went to seminary with, a man who was a career church planter in Portugal. And he passed along a note from his son-in-law that I thought you should hear. I thought you should hear the connection with Joseph. This is from Tom's son-in-law, Philip Newman. He said, "I've written and rewritten this update dozens of times, and I'm having trouble finding the right words to express what I'm feeling and thinking. 2 days ago, my oncology and orthopedic doctors notified me that the cancer has returned and it is spreading quickly. In a matter of 6 weeks, I've gone from being cancer-free to having a large tumor on my spine, a number of tumors in my lungs, and smaller tumors in my abdomen. My chemo doctor explained that the chemotherapies available would only cause me to be extremely sick, and there was no certainty that the treatments would prolong my life. Based on how quickly the cancer is spreading, my doctors believe I only have weeks left to live. Upon hearing this terrible news, I immediately experienced God's peace and love. I had Anna to share my burden with, and after every phone call of sharing this terrible news with family and friends, I physically have felt better knowing that I'm not alone in this. The more I talk about it, the more peace I've found. I think over the next coming days and weeks, I'll continue to enjoy sharing my burden with others, sharing my fear about going to heaven and how it parallels to Abraham going to the promised land. It's okay to be scared to leave your family and where you are, but I'm still going to the promised land. I'm going to walk by faith to the promised land. My parents were always so intentional with me and my brothers. I'm thankful for the fact that my family, friends, and I can be intentional in spending time together, sharing stories, and enjoying the time we have. The story of Joseph has always been one of my favorites, and one that I've always clung to. In Joseph's life, stuff was constantly bad, but if we look at it in a big picture view, we see that all the crappy stuff that happened to Joseph led to great things. What others meant for evil, God meant for good. What a testimony. And if we can learn that principle, we will have grown deeper in our love for God and appreciate more what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that every word from Genesis to Revelation is here for our benefit. Help us, O Lord, to truly embrace the fact that you are sovereign over our every step, over our lives. Even when we are despised, even when circumstances turn in ways that we could never expect, Lord, may we look to you in faith. And as the story of Joseph progresses, help us to learn how these things point to Jesus Christ, who was also despised by his brethren, but was exalted into glory. through his death and resurrection. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.